We are now resuming our study, and we were looking at God's rescue of Lot out of the city. You remember that in this 19th chapter, we have God taking hold of Lot and his wife and the two daughters and taking them out of the city. Now, we know that some of Lot's family were left behind. We can't really be sure just how many. Now, the two daughters that are mentioned here apparently were daughters that were not married. Two sons-in-law are mentioned in chapter 19, verse 14. And we're told that either they married or they were to marry his daughters. Now, the Hebrew here is not quite clear, and it could be that the two daughters that were delivered were to have been married to these two men who were to be his sons-in-law. But the Hebrew could also allow for the fact that they really were already married and the possibility that those daughters stayed with their husbands and that only the two virgin daughters were taken out of the city. We don't know for sure, but at any rate, we can be certain that some of those that were close to Lot and his family were left behind. Then as they leave the city, we read in verse 26, his wife, that is Lot's wife, looked back from behind him and became a pillar of salt. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the land went up as the smoke of furnace. Now, the important thing here for us is to note this look by which the wife of Lot became a pillar of salt and was not permitted to escape the judgment that fell on the city. Now, the look that she had there was no ordinary curiosity look. Many times Lot's wife has been given as an example of how a woman's curiosity can get her in trouble. But this was not at all what she was guilty of here. The word here for look is a unique word in the Hebrew language. It's different from the ordinary word just meaning to look or to look at or to see. It means to look with a particular intent. That is a desire, a longing, an expectation. It's the kind of look that you would give at something you either want very much or from which you expect something. And we can understand from the use of that word here that when she looked back toward Sodom, her heart was still there. She still wished she was in Sodom. She wanted to be back there. And because of her desires toward Sodom, because of her love for Sodom, as she looked back and saw the judgment that was falling on that city, she really showed herself to be one with the people of Sodom. And the word here for looked, or looked back, is found several times in Scripture. For instance, we find it used in Numbers in the account there of the serpent. You remember that there was a great suffering on the part of people when they had sinned against God in the wilderness. And because of their sin, God sent out serpents. And the serpents bit the people, and the people were dying on every hand. And God told Moses to build a brazen serpent, put it up on a pole. And he said, now if the people will look toward that, which was symbolic of the victory over the serpent that God could give, if they would look toward that, then God would give them healing and they would not die. And the word there for look is the same word that we find here in connection with Lot's wife. Another use of this verb is when Jonah was, you remember, cast down into the depths of the sea and was about to drown. And he tells us in his prayer, in his psalm there in the middle of the book of Jonah, that he looked toward the holy temple of God. That is, he couldn't see it with his eyes, but his thoughts and his mind went toward the temple of God from which he looked for help and hope. So that verb also is the same that we see here. This gives you some idea of what was in the heart of Lot's wife. She really was one with Sodom. And so it was not just a look of curiosity that we see here, but an actual longing for a comradeship with the city of Sodom that God was judging. And she then became a participator in a recipient of the same judgment that befell the city. Thus, sadly, we see then in these lessons that God's children cannot be part of the world. You remember that we pointed out that one lesson Abraham had to learn was that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot both live for God and live for the world. Lot tried it, and he nearly lost everything he counted dear. He did lose everything in this world. His wife became too infatuated. She really loved the world more than she loved the things of God. So the sad story unfolds here of Lot, and he remains for us an example of a child of God who loved the world so much that he nearly lost his own soul. But one of the great lessons that we have seen in this whole episode is the great purpose that God has for the home in evangelism. We've seen now in the 18th chapter and the 19th verse how that God includes the whole home, and he intends that the home should be the vanguard, the leading front edge of the expansion of the church. This is where the church must begin its evangelism. Now we know, as we move to the New Testament, that God intends that the message of his salvation shall break the bonds of the home, so to speak, go beyond the borders of the home and the immediate family of God, and extend to the ends of the earth. But still, even in the New Testament, we shall see how very important the home is in God's plan for evangelism. And that means that you and I, as parents of children, as Christian parents, cannot expect that the job is going to be done by the church. That we can bring our children to Sunday school or send them, or that we can just rely on the church to do it all. It's in the home, where the child is with the parents, and where he sees the parents either living according to the will of God or not, either following and basing their life upon the promises of God or not. And if they don't see that, then that home is not effective for evangelism. We have already mentioned the great contrast between Abraham and Lot, and how important it is for us to remember this contrast. The descendants of Lot never really amount to anything great in the history of God's plan. It is happy to know that one of Lot's descendants of many years later, namely, one from Moab, would be called back into the family of God. And that, of course, is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. And as we're told over here at the end of the 19th chapter, the Moabites were descendants of Lot. But other than that, we know very little, or trace very little, of the future of Lot's family. So although he is called Righteous Lot, because he and his children did not walk close to the Lord, their family was not blessed. Then we move into the 20th chapter, and we see once again that Abraham, in his growth in faith, does not always go up, but sometimes has setbacks. We're surprised, really, as we've seen his faith grow, now to see him show one of the early weaknesses of his faith. You remember earlier when he had gone into Egypt, that he had told Sarah to pretend to be his sister and not his wife so that his own life could be spared. Well, we see him do just about the same thing again in this 20th chapter. He goes through the same procedure, telling Sarah to be his sister and not his wife so that he can be protected. When his deceit is found out by Abimelech, the man in whose country he lives, Abraham's excuse in verse 11 is this: I did it because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. One of the things that Abraham had to learn was that God was always with him, no matter where he went. God was always there. And even if the people among whom he lived were not believers, this didn't matter. God would still be with Abraham and would still protect him. Well, we see then that his faith was not a steady climb. It was jagged. It had its setbacks, as we see here. And I'm reminded of Paul's writing in the 7th chapter of Romans, when he said, "The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, this I find myself doing." Paul, a man who had matured greatly in the faith, a man whose faith was so strong that he could go and preach the gospel to hostile Jews, he could preach the gospel to hostile Romans. He was a brave man, and yet even he had to admit that many times he did not act according to the faith he knew. Many times his life was not all that God would have it to be. And he confessed this. Now, this is not necessarily for our encouragement to sin, but it is for our encouragement when we fail. We should remember that God's children will fail. Not that this should be an excuse for us to fail, but that we can remember that we have to learn by our own frailties how we can better please and honor God. Now, in the 21st chapter, Abraham here really learns to depend on the Word of God. Up until now, we've seen his faith growing. Now we see God keep his Word. In chapter 21, it begins with these words: "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. The Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken." God kept his word to Abraham in spite of the failures that we've seen in Abraham's faith. God kept his word to assure Abraham that what he says he will certainly do. This is a lesson for us to keep before us at all times. Maturing faith, as it grows, must learn to be a faith that can depend on God's Word. And here in chapter 21, we have the dependability of God's Word really underlined for us. There were still old griefs that had to be borne because of old deeds. God gave him Isaac, and no sooner had Isaac begun to grow into the family of Abraham than Ishmael, that other son, had to be sent away. So in verse 10, "Wherefore Sarah said to Abraham, cast out this handmaid and her son, for the son of this handmaid shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac." Now Abraham didn't want to cast out Ishmael, but God himself said in verse 12, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, because of thy handmaid." It all Sarah said, hearken to her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now we see then that lapse in Abraham's faith that had occurred some years before was still something that had to be reckoned with. And we need to be reminded that the consequences of sins can stay with us a long time. But let's not be confused now. God had long ago forgiven Abraham. God forgives you and me when we sin. But these consequences are there to humble us, to make us realize that any act which is not in faith is sin. And being sin, there are consequences. But I believe that we have seen now the faith of Abraham as it's gradually matured by his failures, by the testings of his faith, which have been many, such testings that he has faithfully endured. But now that his faith has matured to the point where God is well pleased with him, in the 22nd chapter, we have this great testing of Abraham's mature faith. Here we see Abraham really acting on the dependability of God's word. As we follow in this chapter the actions of Abraham, we see now a man who is able to deal with God's word in faith. He truly depends on the truth of God's word, and we see how completely he does learn to depend. In verse 1, we're told that God proved Abraham. Now, it's not that God did not know what kind of faith Abraham had, but surely God wanted you and me to know. He wanted you and me to know what kind of faith really pleases him. And so he ordained that Abraham's faith should be tested. And how did he do it? He says in verse 2, take now your son, your only son whom you love, even Isaac, and get into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. What a painful command this was. His faith is tested now to the very limit. The command is such that would cause him great pain. Take your son, not just any son, but your only son that I have promised. This precious son. Ishmael has already been sent away. All of his hope, all of his future rest totally in this son Isaac. Now God says, take this son you love, send him, take him up to Mount Moriah, and there offer him for a sacrifice. The realness of Abraham's faith is evidenced now when he completely obeys God. In verse 3 we're told, Abraham rose early in the morning, and then he proceeded to do what God had told him to do, to take his son to offer him as a sacrifice. We can turn to the New Testament and understand even better what was happening in the life of Abraham at this point. For instance, back in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, that great New Testament chapter on faith, we read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, the 17th verse, by faith, Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. Now note that what the writer to the Hebrews here is saying is that Abraham had now reached the point in his life where he so completely trusted God that he was willing to offer his son, to put his son's life totally in the hands of God, this son whom he had loved so much. What he is expecting is, not knowing how God is going to handle this situation, God may even have to raise him up from the dead. And that had never happened before. Never before had Abraham seen or heard of anyone being raised up from the dead. There's no evidence that before Abraham it had ever happened. And yet he believed that God could even do that. You see how he had learned to walk before God. You see how he had learned to trust in Almighty God. There was nothing too great for God in Abraham's thinking now. Furthermore, Abraham had learned to depend completely on the Word of God. What a difference this is with that Abraham who used to make excuses trying to get Sarah to protect him, hiding behind Sarah's skirts, as it was, to protect him from his enemies. What a different Abraham this is now, who is even willing and ready to take the most precious person in his life, his own son, and offer him into the hands of God. Now over in James 2, we're also given some concept of this. In the James, the second chapter, in the 21st verse, there we read, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see then that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness." Now you remember that the words, "he believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness," occurred in the 15th chapter, not here in the 22nd. But James' point is this. The way we know that Abraham was a man of faith is by what he did. Faith works. Now we're not saved by our works, we're saved by trusting in God. But real faith works. Real faith acts on the basis of what God has promised. God had promised to bless him and his seed after him. Abraham believed God. He had acted on the basis of that. He had received this son that God had promised. Now God said again, "Take this son and offer him up." Would he stop believing God now? Would he say, "Well, now it's just not logical. It's just not reasonable for me to do this thing. After all, I've got to help God out here. God's confused somehow." Not at all. He believed God. He didn't know how he would do it, but he obeyed. And by his act here of obedience, he was showing that he really was a man of faith. Now as they go up the hill, something else is revealed to us that's very important for us to see. Isaac spake to his father, and he said to him, "Father," and he said, "Yes." And he said, "I see the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son." What a marvelous answer this was, an answer that really makes Abraham what we could call the first evangelist. What he says here, as he's speaking, we can be sure, for some answer to give to his son without explaining all that's got to happen. He simply says, "I don't know, son, except that God himself somehow, some way, is going to supply the lamb for the burnt offering." Well, as we move through Scripture, we see how prophetic that word was. Abraham did not know, of course, could not know, all that we know about the truth of God supplying the lamb for the burnt offering. He only knew that day that he needed an answer for Isaac. And he believed in the promises of God that somehow God would provide the lamb. We know as we look toward the New Testament that this lamb, of course, was Christ himself. When John the Baptist came as a forerunner of Jesus, in his great office, kind of like an Old Testament prophet on the one hand and a New Testament evangelist on the other hand. On the one hand, he can point all the way back to Abraham and to this Lamb of promise, and at the same time point ahead to Jesus, whom he saw standing there one day, and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, God would supply the lamb. Abraham didn't know how, but he made a prophetic utterance that day. Then as we see the account unfold here, we see that the angel of the Lord interfered with Abraham as he was about ready to plunge the knife into his son. Now God says to him, "Lay not your hand on the lad, neither do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." That is, I really know now that you believe in God, seeing you not withheld your only son from me. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and there was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, obviously, there had been sacrifices before this. We read of Abel's sacrifice of a lamb. We read of Noah making sacrifices after the flood. And we saw in the early life of Abraham, as soon as he came into Canaan, he began to offer sacrifices. And on several occasions, he offered sacrifices. The custom of offering sacrifices seems to have been with the people of God from the very beginning. But it's only here, for the first time, that we have the understanding of what the sacrifice really did. Now, I can't say what the people who offered those sacrifices beforehand had understood the sacrifices to be, because the Bible doesn't tell us. But here, we're very clearly taught what the basis of all sacrifice is. Namely, the substitute of this animal for God's children. Here it's so beautifully portrayed. The ram is offered in the place of the son of Abraham who was to have died. How truly then we see that each one of us is, as it were, under the knife of God's judgment. Each one of us, by the will of God, because of sin, is under judgment to death. But as Abraham said so prophetically, and as an evangelist, God will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, God ordains that lambs and bullocks and rams and goats and sheep shall be offered, and their blood shall be shed, to pay, as it were, the penalty because of the people's sin. Now, these sacrifices in the Old Testament, given over and over to the people of God, were but pointers to Jesus Christ. The writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament says that it's not by the blood of rams and goats and bullocks, because that blood cannot pay the penalty for sin. No animal blood can wash away sin. But we do learn by the shedding of so much blood that without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness of sin. But what needed to be provided was a true substitute for you and me. And that's why Jesus Christ is called the Lamb of God. We see that in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, where we're told that like a lamb led to the slaughter, the Christ would die and shed his blood. But in the New Testament, John says it when he says, John the Baptist, when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and points his finger at Jesus Christ. Christ then is the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham made that day to his son when he said, "God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice." Christ, then, is the fulfillment of the promise that Abraham made that day to his son when he said, God himself will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. So we see in verse 17, God's promise given once more. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now see how he combines here two great promises. First of all, the promise that was originally given in Genesis 3:15, namely that the seed of the woman would triumph over the seed of the serpent. Your seed, he says, will possess the gate, that is, will triumph over his enemies. And then secondly, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Here again, combining that first promise in Genesis 3:15, and then the promise in Genesis 12, where God had said that through Abraham all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We just see the door opening here. And we see Christ so beautifully portrayed even in this 22nd chapter. Abraham is called to give his only son, God, we're told in John 3:16, did give his only son. Abraham is here expressed as having loved his son. We're told in John 3:16 that God loved his son. Abraham is told to offer up his son. We're told in John 3:16 that God did offer his son. So you see here, God didn't ask Abraham to do one thing that God was not prepared to do himself. In fact, God kept Abraham from having to offer Isaac because God would offer his son in place of Isaac and in place of all of Abraham's seed, which includes you and me by faith, because we're all the children of Abraham if we have a faith like the faith of Abraham. So we've seen the faith of Abraham grow. We've seen him, on the one hand, ready to let his wife be carried off by strange men just to protect himself in his early growth in faith. But then we see him here ready now, so completely to trust in God that he can take the most precious thing in his life and lay it on the line for God, having that much confidence in his God. Now that's a growth in faith. And we saw that faith tested so that it might be to the glory of God. And this 22nd chapter is not to the glory of Abraham. It's to the glory of God. It shows how the master workman can make his child more and more in the image of God, more and more pleasing to God. And you and I can expect also that if our faith grows, then that faith is going to be tested. Not because God's trying to break us, not because God's trying to make us embarrassed, but because God would be glorified through the faith of his children. Peter puts it beautifully in his first epistle. We read of this in the first chapter of Peter, where he says, beginning about the third or fourth verse here, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy beget us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye be put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire may be found in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see here then that Peter's saying that each one of us, as our faith grows, and we should desire that it will grow as Abraham's faith grew, that as it grows, as we hear God's word, as we lay hold of His promises, and really apply them in our everyday living more and more, that faith will be tested. It'll be tested by all kinds of trials. It'll be tested by the choices that we have to make. It'll be tested by our own readiness and willingness to truly take God at His word and to learn to walk not by sight, but by the promises of God. And as it's tested, if it endures, if it holds, if it shows that we are faithful to God, then God is glorified. Christ here through Peter says that our testing is far more precious than silver or gold that perishes. The testing of the faith of God's child. So by Abraham's example and by his life, let us learn then that like Abraham, we have to learn to depend completely on the Word of God and the promises of God. Now you can't depend on or act according to the promises of God unless you know that Word, unless you know those promises. They're all in His book. So God's child can only really grow by faith as he hears the Word of God. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now tomorrow night we are going to begin a theme study of the people of God, and we're going to start studying in the Old Testament and move into the New. See how God deals with His people. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight as we've completed this survey of the growth of Abraham's faith. We pray that the things we have learned here about how his faith grew may be impressed upon us, that we may learn by the godly example that we have here. We may learn by Lot's poor example, too, how we should not live as your children. Help us, Lord, then, not to live loving the world, but to live loving Thee. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.